Take your copy of God's Word and open to Mark chapter 5. We're going to begin reading with verse 35, reading through the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 5, beginning with verse 35. This is the word of the Lord. Let's give attention to it in your hearing this afternoon. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kume," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years old. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of the living God. Let's ask for his help now as we consider this portion of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, now as we humble ourselves, both mind and heart, to this, the infallible, inerrant, and inspired word given to us, for us, that you might teach us and instruct us and edify us and encourage us. We are helpless without your Spirit. So teach us, as you've promised. Give us ready minds, ready hearts to receive this, the word of the living God, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen. At a burning building in New York City's Harlem, a blind girl was perched on the fourth floor window. The firemen had become desperate. They couldn't fit the ladder truck between the buildings, and they couldn't get her to jump into a net, which she, of course, could not see. Finally, her father arrived and shouted through the bullhorn that there was a net and that she was to jump on his command. The girl jumped and was so completely relaxed that she did not break a bone or even strain a muscle in the four-story fall. Because she trusted her father completely, when she heard her father's voice, she did what he said was best. I wonder, as we consider this text before us this afternoon, if that is how you respond to the call of your Heavenly Father when things seem utterly out of control, indeed even impossible. We are like that blind girl moving through this life, and if we don't recognize that, then we're not paying much attention. We are like that blind girl because we are dependent people who cannot breathe on their own. You who think that is something you're choosing to do on your own volition, think again. We can't see without the aid and the grace of God who blesses us with that great privilege. We can't and have no control over our hearts that are beating involuntarily, really, in our chests. Everything about our lives, frankly, is lived from moment to moment in utter and complete and total dependence upon God, whether acknowledged, whether conscious of it or not. What is it that the God of heaven has asked his children to do more than any singular thing throughout all of the Bible? Much he asks, indeed. He asks us to be obedient. He asks us to be faithful. He asks us to trust him. Why do we need to trust him? Well, because there are so many things in our lives, there are so many circumstances, there are so many issues that arise in our lives that we do not plan, that we do not put on our calendar, that we do not anticipate, frankly, but happen nonetheless because they happen at the hand of a God who loves his people, who is providentially working and moving and designing all of the events from the little to the great, that we might still learn yet to trust him. Trust. Trust in a God who is for us. Do you trust him this moment? If you were to return to your home this afternoon, God forbid, but if you were to return to your home this afternoon to find it in ashes and all of your worldly possessions gone, would you trust him? Would you be able to look up to the heavens and say, God is good? I love how we use that expression when things go well in our lives, but so rarely do you hear people say that when things are hard and difficult. You see, God is good all the time. He bids his people to put their whole hope in stock and wait in him. What circumstances are you currently facing right now that are plaguing your thoughts? Perhaps they're plaguing your thoughts this very second. And it could be the providence of God to have you here in the pew, even this afternoon, that you might hear from a narrative that I'm sure you understand. It's not a complicated story, but it's one that teaches once again the importance to trust in the Savior. What obstacles perhaps are in your way that are preventing you from trusting him? It could be something as simple as unconfessed sin or a lack of repentance in sin and some sin that you are now engaged in. It could just be a weak faith, like the man whose son could not be healed by the or cleansed by the disciples, and Jesus came to him and the man asked, if you will, you can do this. And Jesus responded, if I can, these things come to those who believe. And the man said, I believe, help my unbelief. I can't even begin to tell you how many times I have prayed that prayer in my own life. I believe, help my unbelief. You see, my friends, the opposite of trust or the opposite of faith is worry. Something I know a lot about as one of the struggles of my own Christian experience, and it continues to this day. But worry will never fix anything. Ever. I can assure you that if it could, there would be no problems in this world. But it doesn't. No, we are told without question in the lens, through the lens of the God's word, to trust him. Put it all there. Come what may, I'm going to trust him. Even to the end. Here in this context, as we've already considered the woman with the issue of blood and we've considered some various issues related to this, now we come to the one who began really the narrative all the way back in verse 21 and 22. Jairus by name, the ruler of the synagogue. As one of your brothers pointed out to me last week, and I think it's a useful observation, and I intended to make sure this gets through here. It is very likely that this woman, as I argued last week, who had somewhat of a secret faith, and I'm still convinced that that is true, but it could be because she was forced underground by this very man that is a ruler of the synagogue, a woman who was probably put out of the synagogue by this man. Yet, even if that were all true, and if it is true, Jesus is still determined to help him and serve and minister him and teach him something about the compassionate nature of Christ and a one that you can trust, whatever the circumstance may be, even in death, even in death. So with God's help this afternoon, I want to show you that faith in Christ is not a blind faith, but is rooted in his loving promises and care. I want to show you that our text here is teaching us, it's teaching us many different things, but primarily it is teaching us that faith in Christ is not a blind faith, but it's rooted in his loving promises and care. We're going to consider the balance of Mark 5 and 3 points this afternoon. I'm thankful to at least one commentator for some of the words of these main headings. Sometimes people say things better than I can even imagine to say, and this is one of those times. First, we're going to consider the comfort of the Savior's words. The comfort of the Savior's words. And then the progress of the Savior's deliverance. And then finally, the words of love from a compassionate Savior. All of these things, these 3 points, are designed to drive all of us to one simple truth, that he is a Savior I can trust, you can trust, with everything, whatever it may be. Let's first consider the comfort of the Savior's words. Again, I apologize for not having the outline in the bulletin for those of you who like to take notes, but I think I'm clear enough most of the time that you should be able to follow the outline fairly easily. The comfort of the Savior's words. The circumstances of our text as it begins there in verse 35 is a jarring comment, a jarring announcement, another Fox News alert, if you would permit me that phrase. Someone, unknown, unnamed, comes from the house of the ruler and just flat out says, almost without any discretion, without any wisdom, really without any care, it's really a juxtaposed position as to how Jesus is going to respond to the situation. And here in this woman, this person, whoever it may be, just simply walks up to Jairus, who's troubled already by the illness of his daughter and has been made to wait while Jesus deals with some other person. And he simply says, your daughter's dead. Now, I can't imagine doing that as a minister, just walking into the room and saying, your daughter's dead. Sounds pretty cold. It's a true statement. I'm making this stuff up, but it lacks in a certain degree of compassion. It's designed, I think, to set apart, to set over against the very reaction that Christ himself is going to offer here in a few moments, both by word and by deed. And so this person says, she is dead. Do not trouble the Lord. Is it any trouble? Is there ever a time when it is a trouble for him to be mindful of the deepest rooted problem of your life? Do you ever feel like, to think, do you even maybe believe there are times when you might be interrupting him from something? I mean, he's got a universe to run. Who are you, after all, to interrupt him with your employment problems or your financial problems or your relational problems or your church problems or your health or illness or sickness, whatever it is? He's never too busy. It's never a trouble to come to the Savior. And one can only imagine how Jairus here responded. We're not given any insight in the text as to how he might have responded, but I don't think you have to stretch this very far. Dads who have children, and you were to hear the news, even as jarring as it's delivered here in the passage, if you were to hear this, how might you respond? He's not all that different from you. Your heart would have sank into the depths of your bowels. Agony would have set in. Misery would have rushed in on every corner. Sadness, untold, undescribable sadness. My daughter's dead. She's my daughter. Never mind everything else that's going on in the world. As far as I'm concerned, the universe just stopped. You can only imagine the heart of this poor man now. Many years ago, long before I ever went to seminary, my wife and I were in a church and received word from a friend somebody I went to youth group with and was relatively close to, his parents, a friend who was 17 years old had been killed in a car accident on a snowy road in Webster, New York. Tragic. Horrible. A life that seemed to be cut short by a, as it were, chance occurrence, because he couldn't stop the car at the stop sign and slid through the intersection and was hit, had a hit T-bone by another vehicle and killed him. His life was over. And I went to the hospital and I met with the parents. I suspect Jairus looked the same as they did. Oh yes, they had hope in Christ. The child was a believer. But they still grieved and mourned the loss of their son. And I suspect this is how he responded to it. Jesus, hearing the jarring terms and words of this insensitive person, no doubt taking note of the response of the father, verse 36, but overhearing, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, you believe." Put a different way, he says to this man, "I know you're hurting, I know it's troubling, you trust me. I've already begun the walk that began all the way back in the narrative account and beginning in verse 21 as Jesus was going to the house of Jairus." Jesus does not waste his time, he does not waste his efforts or labors. He's intending to do a great work, to show something of his glory, to teach others as they are there with him that they can trust him. He simply offers words of encouragement that are juxtaposed, placed opposite of the words of the insensitive one. Don't fear. Just believe. I don't know how Jairus responded. We're not again told. He tagged along, of course, interested in what might happen. Perhaps he responded like some respond when tragedy happens in the lives of people and well-meaning friends try to comfort with many words. And they don't do much, do they, usually? Jesus does not waste his words here. He simply counters the insensitivity of the one that he might show his heart for him. The target of this comfort is, of course, Jairus himself, a man no doubt frustrated first by the events that have happened. If he had not made me wait, if you had not been interrupted by this woman, maybe a woman I tortured or tormented, I don't know, but had you not done that, maybe my daughter would still be alive. But now all hope seems lost. Wasn't he made to wait while Jesus dealt with this woman? Oftentimes in our circumstances of our lives, we are made to wait. I have news for you. Jesus is never late. Never. There's not a single moment that he is late to meet the need of his people. He's not late here, and he's never late for you. You may think, you may even believe in some sense that you're being made to wait way too long. Why can't he just bring relief? After all, he created the world in the space of 6 days by the word of his power, by just speaking. Why can't he just speak this problem out of existence? Everything would be so much better for me, I think, if he would just do this. And that's not usually how he works, is it? Remember that oftentimes, like Jairus, like the disciples that are with him, like the crowd that is following him, Jesus is far more interested in our character than he is in our comfort. And so he's been made to wait. But in the waiting, Jesus expresses to him words of comfort. You see, the target isn't just for Jairus in this text. It's also for you and for me, the people of God, the only ones that can truly claim the comfort of Christ. The world certainly can't. The only thing they can claim is his judgment. The Lion of Judah, who came as a servant, will return as a king to judge all men for the works they've done in the body. It's only the people of God that can lay hold of the comforting Savior, see something of his heart to others. How often we need that in our lives. The problem isn't that they're not offered. The problem is not that they're not given to us in the Word of God that will never change or fall away. The problem is that we don't see them as comforting. We want something else. But we must. We must see whatever circumstance it is. We must hear and see the comforting words of Christ in our lives as we face people who are insensitive, as we face problems and issues. Indeed, as we face, as Jairus faced, what I am titling a prophet of doom. Your daughter's dead. And so Jesus, he's not bothered. He's not bothered at all. It is never a bother to him to show his love for his children, his brothers and his sisters that he gave his very life for. One of the ways in which Christ seeks to comfort us as a church and as a people, these are not novel things. There are four of them that I have here in my outline. They all begin with the letter P. For you note takers, it should make it very easy. First, he comforts us with his presence. His presence. There is never a moment of your day, not one second, that the Spirit of God is not with you. He is at ready hand, left or to the right, to call upon whenever necessary, whenever needful. Jesus himself promised that to his 11 disciples on that mountain that day as he was about to ascend to his Father. Lo, I am with you always, the King James. I am with you always. Till when? Till when, Jesus? Until the very end of the age. When you will be with me, you see. In other words, I will never be far from you. The heart of Christ is that he would draw his people to himself and be with them. And he's given us his eternal Spirit as a means by which we are comforted in the pilgrimage of our lives and the circumstances that are hard and difficult. Second, promises. Promises. If his presence alone was not enough, we have his promises. Many of them given to us in the corpus of the Word of God. They're for you. They're given to you, for you, to help you, to comfort you. Every one of them are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are yours. And you can pray them with confidence and boldness. You, my Father, have promised. You, my Father, have told me. You, my Father, have given these things to me in your Son. And I can be comforted by that. Third, not only the presence of Christ, not only the promises of Christ, but the pity. The pity. God is our Father, Christ our elder brother. The preface of the very Lord's Prayer that we pray here every single Lord's Day, I hope not by ritual or rote, with contemplation and thought. And if you don't know what the Lord's Prayer teaches you, read the shorter catechism at the end. It will tell you all you need to know in a very pastoral way. We're pitied by a God in heaven who's adopted us as his children, a Father who is able and ready. Not merely able, but not ready. Able and ready to help us in whatever circumstance we find ourselves. And then finally, fourth, not only his presence, his promises, his pity, but also his power. What is it that raised this girl from the dead? The power of God. He who created the world in the space of 6 days, who is omnipotent, that is all-powerful. God's power. It's comforting. What good would it be to me to have a Father in heaven who is able and ready to help me, but is powerless to do so? He who separated the waters of the Red Sea and brought his people safely through. He who raised his son from the dead is able to comfort you in whatever issue you are facing. All of these are here in this text. Think about the presence as promised to us in Matthew 28. Is not Jesus with Jairus? Did he give up? Did he say, okay, forget it, she's dead, I'm going to move on, now I got things to do? What about the promise? What does he tell him? Don't fear. Only believe. But the pity he must have had, his heart broken for him, though he knew what he was going to do. And the power, as I've already alluded to, the power of the one, the only one, who could raise the dead. There are many examples in the Bible of men who have suffered, but have known something of the four P's that I've mentioned already. One only has to think of Abraham, a man who was promised a son even in his old age and certainly laughed about it. That's why he's named Isaac, by the way, because it means laughter, in case you're wondering. But he had the presence and the promises and the pity and the power of God to open the womb even when it was impossible. Medically speaking, Moses, the great prophet, the greatest prophet other than Jesus, who had the presence of God like no other man on earth except Christ. And the other prophets heard from God as he spoke to them through oracles and signs and dreams, but not so with Moses. How was it with Moses? Well, I was just reading this morning with my wife. No, he spoke to Moses as a friend speaks to a friend, face to face. Wow. What about David? A man attacked on every side for much of his life, who had the presence of God and the pity of God and the power of God to deliver him and rescue him and keep him, a man after God's own heart. This is your Lord. He's showing us something of himself here, just in those words. Don't fear, Jairus. I know you're hurting. Just believe. Trust me. Trust me, he says. This leads us, of course, now, in the wake of the comforting words of Christ, to the progress of the Savior's deliverance. He didn't just tell him to trust him and then give up, stop walking, go about his business, do something else. Verse 37, he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. That's not unusual, by the way, within the corpus of the New Testament. These three men are known as the inner circle of the 12 disciples. They often enjoyed an insider's look into some of the most miraculous labor and work of Christ. But what is interesting to note and must be noted is that we have here really a word of revelation in the event that occurs in the life of Christ. Most of what Christ did was in the open, not in secret. As Jesus arrived at the house, as he got to this place, he wasn't merely exercising a certain degree of decorum, but he was continuing to teach and to instruct those that were watching that he is one who can be trusted and must be trusted. Maybe, in the words of one commentator, this is a picture, a foreshadow, a foretaste of Gethsemane. For there, Jesus entered into the garden and left the eight disciples outside of the garden, but yet took his three inner circle disciples further into the garden to ask them to watch and pray that they might not enter into temptation while he would go further in and there do labor and business before his God, before his Father in heaven. We don't know. It is an interesting thought nonetheless. But what we do know is that when he arrives at the home, what does he find? He finds a service of confusion. A service of confusion. Look at what is going on. Verse 39, when he entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping?" There's chaos around him. Behavior of the crowd that probably, undoubtedly, created more doubt in the life and mind of Jairus. Frankly, it's not all that surprising, at least to me, because when people have no hope and they have not placed their trust in Christ, this is precisely the response to death that you would expect. Many years ago, my wife and I went through a week that is not to be believed. My grandfather, who was a Christian, passed away almost 24 hours after my wife's grandfather passed away, who wasn't a Christian, insofar as we could tell. What a dichotomy of reaction and responses of people. On one hand, we had the ones with no hope who were miserable and mourning. It was dark and black and bleak. On the other hand, we had the family that knew my grandfather was a believer and that this was a temporary absence, and there's great hope and joy mingled with grief in him dying. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his people. Here, these people are in abject misery and commotion is all around. They are weeping. They are losing their minds. That's what they do. That's what people do when people die outside the Lord. When there's no trust in Christ whatsoever. How does Jesus respond? Again, he seeks to comfort even the crowd by telling them the child is not dead but sleeping. Now, this has given many scholars fits as to the reality of what Jesus is actually saying here. Is he saying that she was not dead, that the woman who reported it, the man who reported it earlier in verse 39 was mistaken? Or is it anticipation as to what he is going to do in a very few moments? But he responds again to issue something of himself, even to the chaotic crowd and commotion that is there occurring. As he moves even closer now and closer in this progress of deliverance, he gets ever closer to the object of the one to which he came to help. So he tosses everybody out of the room, took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and went in where the child was. It's interesting to note that both father and mother are there. Jesus doesn't lock them out. He comes to the side of the girl. We're taking notes. We are now on point three, the words of love from a compassionate Savior. And he speaks to her. Note that. He didn't have to. He is the Lord of glory. He could have raised her any way he chose to do. He didn't. He spoke. The power of the words of the Creator of the universe that brings light from darkness, life from death, something from nothing. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, translated from the Aramaic into the English now as we have it, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." The same voice in John chapter 11 that called Lazarus out of the grave come forth, he says. That's all he needed to say. He had to use his name, of course, because every dead person in the graveyard would have come out of the grave at that moment. Now, that's sort of a joke, but I think you get the point. It was intentional. Words of comfort, words of power, words of pity, words that indicate his presence there with her. He speaks. He commands that death free its grip on her. Who else can do that other than God? Many of you have heard, it's one of those illustrations that show up in the moment. They're usually the best illustrations. I don't know, you decide. But many of you have heard of the great Houdini, a man who could escape out of everything, it seemed. Okay, great. Well, he said and boasted that he would escape from death. As far as I can tell, he's still dead. He didn't have that power. But Jesus does. Now, my friends, if Jesus can take this girl by the hand and speak life into her who was dead, what problem do you have that he cannot resolve? And what problem is it that you're experiencing right now that you can't trust him with? He conquers death, even. The great enemy of all humanity, death. He conquers. He gives this command, and the grip of death is freed from her, and the girl responds. She responds immediately, notice. It didn't happen over the course of hours or days or months or years. Little girl, I say to you, arise, and immediately the girl got up and began walking. So that we might not be doubtful as to her real status, she is very much alive. And then Jesus again continues to show why he can be trusted with even the worst of circumstance. What does he do? He offers words of tender response to her. Little girl, he calls her. The people are amazed. Who wouldn't be? And he appeals to her not only spiritual condition, but her physical condition as well by simply telling them to give her something to eat. It may seem so odd in the narrative, but it's really not. It's just another way in which Christ ministers both to body and soul of people. The preeminent elder in the church is Jesus Christ. The preeminent deacon in the church is Jesus Christ. He ministers to the needs, both body and soul, of all that may be hurting. The woman who had the issue of blood, perhaps hiding under the cover of darkness, perhaps shoved there by this ruler, even. This man who was willing to risk whatever was necessary that he might save his daughter and live his faith publicly, and then had his faith shaken, intermitted, is now strengthened again in the recognition of a Savior who can be trusted with whatever comes. How many people were changed this day? We do not know. We do know that the response of the people was that they were overcome. They were overcome with amazement. Maybe it's because they've never seen anybody raised from the dead before. That is undoubtedly true. But I suspect it's bigger than that. They saw something of the Messiah, the servant of Jehovah, and the Lord of glory, who stooped low to administer and help, to show that he can be trusted with our very soul and life. You trust him this way? You have to answer that question for yourself. Maybe you're like the man. Help me. I believe. Help my unbelief. Will you pray then for a greater trust in him? It's really clear from the two events in this portion of the Gospel of Mark that faith is the central theme, both from the woman as well as the man. What did she say? If I just touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus commended her for her faith. Second, Jairus, who had public faith, even though shaken at times. Let me offer four things as I end. To sum up both of these events in a way that I hope is practical for you. First, faith opens the door to the power of God. It is important to realize that true faith finds its object in God. Faith in faith is not the idea. That's the heresy of the wealth, health and wealth gospel. It's the object of our faith that moves mountains. It's the object of our faith that raises the dead. It's the object of our faith that saves dead sinners. It's the object of our faith who will come again and bring his people to himself. I don't have faith in faith. I have faith in the Son of God who bought me and saved me. That's where my faith is. It's where yours needs to be as well. Second, not only does faith open the door to the power of God because our faith is in him, second, faith shows persistence in overcoming obstacles. It proves perseverance. In fact, I might even argue that it is the catalyst of perseverance. I think I just contradicted myself, but you get the point. Consider the woman. If I could just get there, and she did. Consider Jairus. He was made to wait even to the point of his daughter dying. He didn't quit, even if his faith was shaken. Third, faith is proved by action. Faith is proved by action. Faith does not wait for the action hoped for to begin, but it steps out and believes the promises of God. That's real faith. Real faith, not blind faith. We have the Word of God. We have the examples of Scripture. We have the experience of our lives. We have it all. God does not ask us to blindly follow him. He's given us more than enough that we might trust him. And that faith must be proved by action. How many missionaries could I tell you of that went into the work of the mission field with very little money, but with an overwhelming confidence in the kindness of God and a trust in him, and they were provided for. Fourth, true lively faith trusts the outcome as given by a loving Savior, regardless of what that outcome may be. Now, of the four that I've read, that one is probably the hardest to swallow, but it is the proof of true faith in a loving God who knows what is best. What if this narrative did not end in the way it did? What if Jesus, as he came to this home and decided, determined by his own good pleasure, not to raise her from the dead? Would he have erred? Would it have been a mistake? Would he have done something wrong? True faith wants what God wants for you and for me. And sometimes it's the opposite of what we would hope for. True faith says, I place my whole hope and trust in the God of heaven, and if he fails, I'll fail, but he cannot fail. Come what may, come what happens, whatever circumstance befalls me, today, tomorrow, 10 years from now, I am going to trust him because he knows what's best for me. And I can never be lost. And he has promised me great things. The eye has not seen nor ear heard of that which he has in store for me, even if it's my death. Is that really so horrible? For then I will ever be with him. So true faith has its object in God. True faith demonstrates it by persistence. True faith is proved by action in life. And true faith wants what God wants. A God who will never err. All wise. All powerful. All trustworthy. The God of heaven that you serve is indeed this God who healed, who raised this woman from the dead. He is the God that we can depend upon for every single thing. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and all that it instructs us. Through a simple narrative, indeed, a miraculous work of Christ as he shows his heart and his compassion, and he teaches us and teaches the crowd there that day that he can be trusted with whatever happens. Give us more faith. Help our unbelief. Be gracious to us. May we place our whole lives in your hands. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the trustworthy one. Amen.